Well, today I'm going to take a break from what we've been looking at in recent weeks. I'm going to just do the start, at least, a study on the book of Jonah. And let me just make a few preliminary points about it. One I would make is this, that I think, generally speaking, the book of Jonah and the person of Jonah are badly taught about and badly misunderstood. For example, you frequently hear people speaking about how Jonah was afraid to go to Nineveh, and how they can understand how afraid he was, and you'd be afraid too if God told you to go to Nineveh, and so forth. Well, of course, he wasn't afraid to go to Nineveh. That was nothing to do with it. So I want to try to present the real Jonah, the real man, and why he fled, and why didn't he go to Nineveh? Why did he go on a boat to Tarshish? And so what did he do that for? What was all that about? What was his motivation? What was his reasoning? And in a nutshell, what we'll discover in this study is that he didn't go to do that because he was afraid to go to Nineveh. He did it because he knew, being a prophet, he knew that God would show mercy to Nineveh, and he didn't want God to show mercy to Nineveh. He didn't want to be the means by which God would have mercy on Nineveh. And it would be a bit like sending a Jewish prophet in 1942 or something like that to Berlin to preach to the to some conference of Nazis or something like that in 1942, knowing that God was going to convert them and they'd be saved. Do you see? And you might think, well, I don't want you to convert them. I don't want them to be saved. I don't want, these are people who've been doing terrible harm to my people. You see? So I want us to try to see the real Jonah, the real man, and what really motivated him, because he's badly misunderstood, badly maligned. I even came across, when our kids were little, I saw a kind of a video about Jonah the grumpy prophet. And I looked at it and I was appalled. It was just a complete misrepresentation of what Jonah was about. There was nothing grumpy about Jonah, and it wasn't as if he was just afraid or grumpy or he just didn't want these Ninevites to receive God's mercy because of the horrendous things that had been done by them to God's people. And he was a Jewish patriot and didn't want to help Israel's enemies. He was effectively being called upon by God to go and help Israel's terrible enemy. And he thought, gosh, I don't want to do that. So, I also want to look in this series of studies about whether it's literally true or not, because you hear so many people disputing the truth of the existence of Jonah, of the existence of the great fish or whale or sea monster, it's variously described as. Is this real? Is this for real? Did Jonah really get swallowed up by a huge fish or whale or sea monster or whatever? Did he really exist? And so on. Well, as a spoiler alert, the answer is yes. It's literally true. He did exist. All this did happen. There really was a great, big, enormous sea monster of some kind. We're not told what exactly, but something enormous and something that was in the sea that swallowed him up. And what I also want to look at in these studies is what exactly happened to Jonah in the water. Because he went into the Mediterranean Sea, and he went down to the seabed, and the seaweed was around his neck as he lay on the seabed. Now, what do you think might happen to you if you were to lie on the seabed of the Mediterranean for a sustained period of time with seaweed around your head? What might possibly happen? Well, the answer is, of course, that he was dead. So what we're going to show in these studies is that Jonah was dead. When the great fish swallowed him up, he was dead. And if you look in Pinocchio, you see, it's not Jonah, but it's Pinocchio and what's his name, his friend?
Jiminy Cricket.
Jiminy Cricket, and also the old man. are swallowed up by a whale, and there they are in the whale's stomach with a table and chairs, and they're all sitting there, and there's even lights, candles and things. Now that wasn't what it was like. When Jonah was swallowed up, he was swallowed up already dead, okay? And he was merely transported. So the great fish that swallowed Jonah up was a means of conveyance. It was a means of transportation, because he had headed off towards Tarshish, and the fish brought him back. So he bought a one-way ticket to Tarshish, but God gave him a free ticket to come back by a sea monster back to Nineveh, where God called him to be. And so those are some preliminary points I would make. But just going back, for those who don't think there was such a man as Jonah, you know, I don't, you know, you don't believe there was a fish, you don't believe any of this, you don't believe there was even such a man. I'm going to speak later on about where Jesus himself validates and authenticates the existence and ministry and life story of Jonah. So it comes out of Jesus' own mouth, and about the fish, okay? So if you want to argue about the fish, argue with Jesus, not with me. But here in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 23 to 25 or so, verse 25 mainly, it's talking about Jeroboam the second, the king of Israel. And in it, well, it says, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. Verse 25, he restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-hepher. So in 2 Kings 14, it speaks about Jonah the prophet as a man who actually existed, okay? So this is not an imaginary figure. It's not a little parable. It's not a little story or fairy story about some made-up man that never really existed. He's a historical figure, and the writer of 2 Kings 14 authenticates him. And later on, when I get to the right place in the narrative, I'll show you that Jesus also authenticates him. And sometimes this happens in the scripture, where you get where the Holy Spirit knows that certain things are going to be disputed later in history, the Bible will slip something in to support that thing. He does it with Daniel, he does it with Jonah, and so on. To give validation. Validation to what is later going to become a disputed passage or account or person. Okay. So. Alright. Now let's get started with Jonah chapter 1. I'm going to just read through and make comments as I go along. And so, verse 1 of chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. That's the same fellow that's just been spoken about in 2 Kings 14, 25. Saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Alright, so what's this about? Their evil has come up before me. What's God saying here? Well, the point is that there is a time. There are times and seasons, aren't there? And in terms of sin, you have times when things are allowed to go on and on and on and on, and then there reaches a time when God calls time, or God intervenes in a situation. And in this situation, the time had come where God was going to intervene. But how was God going to intervene? He was going to intervene by sending a prophet to speak to the people of Nineveh. Now, not to judge them, but to warn them that judgment was about to come. Alright, we're going to see that shortly. So God's intervention at this stage in the life cycle of Nineveh is to send them a prophet to warn them that judgment is about to come unless you repent. And of course, we shall see later in these studies, they do repent, which is the very point I was making about Jonah. He knew they would. He knew they'd repent. And he didn't want them to repent. That's the point. He didn't want them to repent because they were Israel's sworn enemies. He wanted God to judge them. He did not want to be the means by which the judgment upon them was averted or cancelled. He knew God would cancel the judgment. He knew they'd repent, and he didn't want them to. That's the point. That's why he did it. Not because he was afraid, not because he was grumpy, not because he was foolish, not because he was lazy. It was because he was a patriot, and a misguided patriot, because he was willing to disobey God in order to, as he saw it, protect Israel. But nonetheless, that was his motive. And so at this point, God's intervention was to send a prophet to offer Nineveh a warning: I'm about to destroy the city. Okay? And just as a contrast to that, when we later come to the prophet Nahum, the time has moved on. About a century later or more, God speaks through the prophet Nahum about the destruction of Nineveh, and now the time has altered. God's clock has altered. It's moved on. Now the time is for judgment, not for warning. And in the time of the prophet Nahum, which comes later, there is no warning. There is no escape. There is no respite. There is no cancellation of the judgment. The judgment now has come. God's cup has run over. Its time is up for Nineveh. But at this time, time was not up. It was almost up. And this is the way God's clock works, you know. 100 or more years was given to Nineveh. To us that would sound like a long time, but to God that's not that a long a time. And so at this time, the time is for warning. Alright, but what does Jonah do? It says verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Alright, well, God has plans about how to deal with that. But let's look at this business of running away. He was running away because he didn't want to do what God wanted him to do. He didn't want God to do for the Ninevites what he knew God would do for the Ninevites. He just didn't want God to do it. And so that's why he fled from the presence of the Lord. But the thing is, one of the themes that I frequently bring up in doing Bible studies and Bible teaching, and I think it's right that we do this, is to speak not only about what was wrong or mistaken or unwise or sinful or whatever about the person that we're looking at in the Bible, but also what's wrong, what's sinful, what's foolish, what's unwise about us. Because there is, of course, an absurdity about the idea, the very idea of fleeing from the presence of the Lord. You can't flee from the presence of the Lord, and yet you can try to do it. And strangely enough, if you were to succeed in doing it, it would be terribly bad and harmful for you. Nonetheless, people do it, and people try to flee from the presence of the Lord in all sorts of ways. And I suppose by, not just in the way that Jonah literally did it, getting on a ship to go to Tarshish, but people flee from the Lord or from his presence or from his word in various ways, by setting up all sorts of pretexts and excuses and justifications for disobedience, for delay or and self-delusion, such as, for example, believing in evolution. Why do people believe in evolution? Not because it makes any sense, because it doesn't make any sense. It's the most ridiculous, absurd, ludicrous set of ideas that you could ever imagine. And so much so that God basically says that anyone who believes that is a fool. If you look in Romans 1 and 2, God looks at that and says that basically his existence of creator, as creator, is obvious. And you're stupid, you're a fool if you don't see that. God takes his own existence as obvious. So one way that you can flee from the presence of the Lord today is to deny that he exists based on you believe in evolution. Evolution is really just an excuse to avoid obeying God and obeying listening to him. That's what it's really about. Everybody believes in God. Everybody does. They just don't want to listen to him. And so people make excuses and reasons and justifications, not just evolution, but how many times when I've been doing evangelism have I heard people saying things to me to justify why they don't want to follow him, why they don't want to believe in him, why does God allow suffering? They don't give a monkeys about suffering. They don't care anything about suffering in the world. What they're bothered about is creating an excuse for they themselves not to have to obey God. Because these people who say, why does God allow suffering? If you were to probe deeply as to what they are doing about suffering, you'd find it would be not very much. You know, what are they doing to feed the poor and heal the sick and look after the lost and the lonely and the homeless? Well, answer, almost nothing. Well, why are you saying about it? Why are you talking about it? Are you deeply concerned about the suffering of the world? No, not really. I'm just looking for an excuse not to have to listen to or obey God, you see? And that's another one, and there are many. But another one, and you may not have thought of this, you may want to reflect on it, a way in which people can flee from God's presence, or flee from what they're supposed to be doing, is focusing on the sins and errors of other people, in, not just their sins, but their theological errors. So we're called upon, each of us, to study God's word, to obey it, and so on. One of the things I've noticed in parts of the modern church, which you might call the discernment sort of movement, is a tendency to focus in an arrogant way, in a condescending way, in a superior way, on what other people are wrong about. Well, of course other people are wrong about various things, and it's important. It matters. And the apostles, John and Paul in particular, wrote at length to correct theological errors, and of course that's absolutely right and proper that they did that. It's absolutely correct. But there's a heart attitude that can creep in whereby you, based upon a supposed belief in the errors of other people, you begin to focus on that rather than on what you're supposed to do. So your focus becomes what's wrong with other people's beliefs. And you turn into a kind of a self-congratulator rather than one who is obeying the commands that God has given to you. Well, what are the commands that God has given to you? Essentially, every Christian is commanded to change, to grow, to develop as a disciple, to learn, to study, to become a disciple, to become faithful, to become solid, to become mature, to change, to grow, to develop, to become strong, to become someone who can help others. That's what you're commanded to do. And part of that will involve becoming very, very, very good in your theology. But not so that you can look down on other people and congratulate yourself that they don't understand this and you do, and so on. Do you see? And I see that sometimes as a kind of missing of the point, a spectacular missing of the point. We're not here to draw attention to or to dwell upon or to think about overmuch the mistakes and faults of other people. We're here to think about what's wrong with us. And I've got myself quite unpopular in some circles by wanting to focus on the need for each of us to think about what's wrong with us so that we can change and grow and develop. It isn't popular preaching, and I found that what's much more popular is to talk about what's wrong with other people and what's wrong with their theology. That goes down much better. But I think it is a kind of missing of the mark, a kind of missing of the point, a changing of the agenda, a changing of the subject, getting God off the subject. Do you see? It's which the subject God wants to be on is, what's wrong with you, and how can you change, and how can you start to obey me and become a disciple and grow up and mature and become worthwhile and useful and productive and bear fruit. That's what he wants to talk to you about. God isn't wanting to talk to you, well, not very much anyway, about what's wrong with anybody else. And the only way he might want to talk about what's wrong with other people is so that you don't make the same mistake, which is why he puts it in the Bible so often. Also, so that you don't fall under the teaching of that person. And that's important. But your heart needs to be right. So when you're thinking about what's wrong with the teaching of another person, your heart needs to be right about that. Anyway, I digress, because I just felt prompted to mention that. It might be of use to some people. It's not just Jonah that flees from the presence of the Lord. It's not just Jonah that misses the point. It's not just Jonah that disobeys. Lots of us do, don't we? We all do. And we've got to focus our minds on that. So off he goes. Now Jonah flees off. He gets onto the boat. And in verse 4 it says, "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up." Now this was not an ordinary storm. It was sudden, it was enormous, it was mighty. And these fellows had set sail, and they had some knowledge and expectation of the weather. They thought it was a good and appropriate time to set sail. These experienced mariners. And so this storm has obviously taken them by surprise. So it's not natural. It's not a natural storm. They know it's not. And we shall see that below. But the next thing it says, "Then the mariners were afraid," verse 5, "and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them." And that just shows you how bad the storm was. This cargo must be having a significant value, but they've thrown it all into the sea to save their own lives. He says, but note this. You notice how scared the professional sailors are. But look, "But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep." Now, have you ever noticed that verse? Why do you think Jonah is asleep in the middle of the ship? Because you often hear the accusation made about Jonah that he's a coward, that he's afraid to go to Nineveh, and so on. Now, does he sound like a coward? He's on a ship that is where all the professional sailors are scared. The Bible tells us they're scared. So scared they're throwing the cargo overboard. And they're praying to their gods, their false gods, and they're urging each other to do that because they're scared. And Jonah's down asleep in the inside of the ship. But what's more, he may not know this, but the worst place to be in a ship that's in trouble is in the inner parts of the ship. You know, when the men were being evacuated from the beaches at Dunkirk, the Navy used to tell the soldiers to go down under, you know, into the innards of the ship, go below deck, so they could get more soldiers on the ship. And the soldiers were reluctant to go down under the, you know, below deck. They didn't want to. They all wanted to be on the deck. And they wanted to be on the deck in case the ship was sunk, because they were seeing ships getting sunk all the time in the sea off Dunkirk, and they didn't want to be below deck when the ship got sunk. But Jonah, not only is he asleep, but he's asleep in the most dangerous part of the ship, where he's got the least chance of getting out and getting off if it sinks. And I say that because of this whole idea about Jonah being afraid to go to Nineveh. And I've heard many people defending him. You know, well, you'd be afraid too if God sent you to Nineveh. Well, you would probably, but that's not the point. You would be, but Jonah wasn't. Do you see? He wasn't afraid, and that wasn't his reason. And so, where am I? Yeah. Just make an extra little point here on this whole business of God basically pursuing Jonah, because at this stage God is determined to get hold of Jonah and bring him back. Now, you might think that as a kind of a judgment. It isn't. It's a kind of mercy. God pursuing Jonah in the way that he did was a mercy, because a far worse thing for God to have done would have been to abandon Jonah, to let him go on and do what he was intending to do. So when we're doing the wrong thing, if God opposes us and stands in our way and brings us back, that's his mercy. And it might sound like a bad thing, it might sound like God's doing something unpleasant, but actually God is showing mercy by pursuing and convicting us. And when he convicts us, it's a mercy to him for him to do that to us, because the alternative is for him to basically give us up, as you see spoken about in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 to 28. It speaks repeatedly about how those who are doing various wicked things, particularly involving homosexuality, but also denying God as creator. And it speaks of how God gave them up. He handed them over. He gave them up to various greater forms of wickedness, so that they were just effectively abandoned, handed over, because their wickedness had reached such a point that God just gave up on them, gave them over. And so it's far worse to be given over, to just be given up on, than to have God on your case pursuing you. But in the early stages of rebelling against him or turning away from him, God will begin to convict and pursue and to try to win you back. But what you must do if you're in the situation that Jonah's in here is repent and turn around and come back. Don't push your luck. Don't take any chances. Don't delay in repenting and coming back, because God will convict for a time, but there will then come a time where he will do what he speaks of in Romans chapter 1, 24 to 28, where he gave them up. He gave them up to their sins and let them go. You do not want God to do that to you. Alright, here we are, verse 6. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us so that we may not perish." Okay. So that just shows you, that's the captain of the ship. He's so, I mean, he obviously is an experienced sailor, and he's frightened. And he wants Jonah to get up and pray to his God, whoever that might be. They've all got their own different gods. They're hoping that one of them might hit lucky and get a God that will deal with this situation. Shows how bad the situation is. Now this is how it then worsens in verse 7. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And what they mean here is, they know that something weird is happening. They know that this is supernatural. They know that this is not normal. They've set out, and probably they've been on their iPad, and they've been on their phone, their mobiles, and they've seen that there's a good forecast on the BBC forecast. They know it's good weather. They can see with their eyes. They know from their experience. They go out into the Mediterranean from Joppa. Next thing, they're in the middle of this terrific storm. And so much so that even the captain's frightened by it. They know it's supernatural. So that's why they cast lots. I think perhaps also, I suspect that God planted the thought in their minds, this is because of one of you. And they therefore began to cast lots to find out who it is. And this was God's way of getting Jonah identified. So they did this, and the lot fell on Jonah. That means they, you know what they mean by casting lots. They identified who is the one. So verse 8, it says, "Then they said to him, 'Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?'" So they ask him. They know that he's the problem, and they want to know why he's the problem. And verse 9 it says, "And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Verse 10, "Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, What is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them." So what that means in verse 10 is that it's just an abbreviated way of telling the story. It's saying Jonah told them his story. So rather than have the whole story told again here, they're just saying he told them. So Jonah just didn't say, "I'm fleeing from the presence of the Lord." We know from the latter part of verse 10 that he told them what it was all about, which made them all the more frightened. Okay, so verse 11 says, "Then they said to him, What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, Pick me up, verse 12, and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Now, don't you think this is rather amazing? This is the man that so many people are telling us is a coward, he's afraid to go to Nineveh, and so on. We've just seen that he's fast asleep in the inner parts of a ship, the most dangerous part to be, during the middle of a tremendous storm where all the crew are afraid. And now, to cap it all, once he's been identified as the person who is the cause of all this, he then says, "Well, throw me overboard, and that will solve the problem for you." Now, does that sound like a man who is a coward? Would you, if you had a problem on board a Cunard liner, and the captain said, "We seem to be having a bad day," would you say, "Throw me over, that will solve the problem for the rest of the crew and the passengers"? Would that come out of your mouth? I don't suppose so. Yeah. And at any rate, it's not the words of a man who's a coward, is it? But neither is it the words of a man who's afraid. Or rather, the man who is selfish. It's not the words of a selfish man, is it? Because would you say that if you were selfish? There's obviously, he's a godly man, as you'd expect. He's a prophet. He's just a prophet that doesn't want to go to Nineveh. Mm-hmm. Do you see? So he's willing to sacrifice himself for these men on the ship. Quite possibly, I think, the thought might have formed in Jonah's mind, if you throw me overboard, I won't have to go to Nineveh, and the Ninevites won't get saved, and my people will be safe. Although it was misguided and wrong, he probably, well, at least possibly, had that thought process. This is a way that I can escape or protect my people from what I know God will do for these Ninevites. I know God, I know what God's like, I know his ways, I know he'll show mercy to them, and I don't want them to. I want my people to be safe. I don't want these Ninevites to stay alive. Destroying the Ninevites sounds a great idea to me, and I'd like God to stick to the plan. I don't want him to show mercy. Do you see? And if I die in the Mediterranean, well, so much the better. Then the Ninevites will not receive mercy. Possibly that was in his mind. So I think it shows how determined he was not to go to Nineveh, because what else might Jonah have said? Can you think of another thing he might have said that would have been a better thing to say than throw me overboard? They just set off from Joppa. What might he have said? He could have said, "Look, turn the ship round. It's me that's the problem here. I'm disobeying God. Turn the ship round, sail back to Joppa, and I tell you now, if you turn this ship around and sail back to Joppa, the weather will calm down immediately. Drop me off in Joppa, and I'll get a bus or an aeroplane to Nineveh and get back on with the plan." If he had said that, God would have brought the storm to an end immediately. But he didn't say that, did he? So it shows that even at this point, Jonah is determined, "I am not going to Nineveh." He would rather be thrown in the Mediterranean than go to Nineveh. He'd rather be thrown in the Mediterranean than just say, turn the ship around. That's all he needed to say. And just tell the captain, I've got the solution, captain. 180 degree turn back to Joppa. I know it's a delay to the timetable, but it will save the ship and everything on it. I think the captain would have been pretty pleased with that, especially if once he'd done it, the weather turned beautiful again. But he didn't do it. And you've got to look when you're looking in scripture. Always look for what's not there as well as what's there, because sometimes what's not there gives you information as well. But even though he told them to throw him into the sea, they didn't want to do it. They must have been good men, or they must have been impressed with Jonah in some other way, because they didn't want to throw him in the sea. So even though their lives were in danger, they didn't want to throw him into the sea. And in verse 13 it says, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. So they were trying to get back, but they couldn't. For the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Until Jonah was to change his mind and obey God, that storm wasn't going to stop. And it says, but therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. Okay. So they try at first to overcome the storm, but they can't. And then they speak to the Lord and ask God not to consider them blameworthy for what they're going to do. They ask God effectively to forgive them for throwing this man overboard. So verse 15, so they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now what do you think you'd feel if that happened? You've just been told by the prophet Jonah, if you throw me into the sea, everything will calm down. They're reluctant, but nonetheless, they ask God's forgiveness for what they're about to do, and they do it, and they throw him in, and the sea calms down immediately. That would be awe-inspiring, wouldn't it? Okay, now, verse 17, it says, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. All right. Now this is something we're going to have to go into in some detail. So the word used here is fish, or a great fish. And if you look in different Bible versions for Jonah, it says fish, or great fish each time. But if we look elsewhere, let me just look elsewhere in the New Testament, we'll see some different ways that this is described. Yeah, I'm just looking up a couple of other verses in the New Testament that which pertain to this. And if we look in Matthew 12:40, concerning the fish, it says, For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, the thing here is that Jesus is authenticating the story, the account. He's authenticating that Jonah existed, which we've already been told about in the Bible anyway, through 2 Kings and through Jonah. But Jesus himself is authenticating Jonah, for the avoidance of doubt. Secondly, Jesus himself is saying that Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of this creature. Now, if you look in the New American Standard, I've just read out of the ESV and the RSV to get the word, it gets whale in Matthew, calls it a whale. Jonah calls it a great fish. In the NASB, New American Standard Bible, Matthew 12:40 is translated as sea monster. So there's a measure of ambiguity as to exactly what this creature was. But that should not be anything that disturbs or concerns you, because it doesn't really matter what the thing was. The point is that it was a thing sufficiently large to swallow Jonah up and take him to Nineveh. What exactly it was it a fish? Was it a whale, which of course is a mammal? Or was the word fish in Jonah being used in a generic sense to mean sea creature? You know, or was it, perhaps it was, really was a fish and not a whale, and the word whale is being used, in an inappropriate way in the by the translators in Matthew 12:40 for ESV and RSV. Is it sea monster? Is sea monster a better word for it? The answer is I don't really know. I don't know what this creature was. I don't know whether it was an ordinary sea monster, an ordinary huge fish or whale that just was called upon to do this, or whether it was a particular kind of creature that was created specifically for this, a unique creature that was made just for this, which had no, you know, it never had any other, none of its species ever occurred again. I don't know. The answer is I don't know. But what I know is this, that there literally was an extremely large sea creature, whether it be a whale or a huge fish or whether it be a sea monster, whatever that means, there literally was such a thing, and it literally ate Jonah up into its mouth. And he was in it for 3 days and three nights. And so let's just now move into chapter 2. You look here. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. Now this is the thing that confuses people. Because the question is, I've just said that Jonah was dead. Alright? And you might then say, well, if you're saying Jonah was dead, how come he's praying to God from the belly of the fish? Well, that's a very good question. And what we need to look at is, we need to go down through the rest of chapter 2. I don't know how far we'll get with it today, but let's begin. And what's saying in verse 1, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, verse 2, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Alright. Now, before I go on to talk about what happened under the water, before he was eaten up by the sea creature, this is the point. He is speaking to God from Sheol. Now, you know what Sheol is. This Sheol is the place to which you go when you died. So at that point in world history, this is before the arrival of Jesus Christ, it's before he brought about a change in this. Now at that time, believers who were saved went to Abraham's bosom, and those who were not saved went onto the wrong side of Sheol. So Sheol had two parts, the wrong side, the bad side for the unbeliever, and the good side, Abraham's bosom. And we see this spoken about literally in Luke, where you have Lazarus, and he dies and he goes to Abraham's bosom. And you remember, and that's not a parable, that's a literal account of Abraham's bosom. It's a literal account of what happened there. So what's happening here is that Jonah is dead and has gone to Sheol. So his physical body is inside this sea creature, but his spirit is in Sheol, and it is from Sheol that he's praying, because his job is not over yet. Do you see? God still has a purpose for Jonah. And the point is that in order to fulfill that purpose, Jonah is going to have to be resurrected. And this is why I say he's dead. Jonah is not alive. And I'm going to go on to prove to you in a number of ways that he's dead. But a further piece of proof that we get from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 4. So chapter 16 verse 4, Jesus began speaking. He says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign shall be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. Now, you might say, what on earth is that? What is the sign of Jonah? Now, you've just heard in the book of Jonah, it says that he was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, who does that remind you of? Do you see? Jesus himself was crucified and was buried and was 3 days and three nights, and then he was resurrected. Okay? Now, the sign of Jonah that Jesus said would be given, the only sign that would be given to that rebellious generation, was his own resurrection. And so, he's speaking of how Jonah, I will do what Jonah did. Do you see? Jonah has done something which I'm going to do. There is a similarity between myself and Jonah. The sign that Jonah did, I will do. And what is that sign? Resurrection. And it's a literal resurrection after 3 days and three nights. So, in the same way that Jesus was literally dead, Jesus was not swooned and fainted and was unconscious in the tomb and then came to and sort of stumbled his way out of the grave, as sometimes people say. No, Jesus was literally dead in the tomb. And so likewise, Jonah was literally dead in the belly of the great sea creature. Incidentally, in the same way that Jonah went to Sheol whilst he was in those 3 days, where did Jesus go? Jesus went to Sheol in those 3 days and three nights. So the very same place that Jonah went to, Jesus went to during those their respective 3 days of being dead. Okay? Now therefore, that is what the sign of Jonah is. Resurrection of a person who has been dead for 3 days and three nights. And I say that because I need to try to convince you that he was dead. People just don't think he was. It's surprising. I've said this to people. You do realize that, of course, that Jonah was dead. And they say, what? What are you saying? Of course he wasn't. He was alive in the fish. Now, the Bible never says that he was alive in the fish. It never says that. Now, if the Bible had said that he was alive in the fish, I would have had no problem at all. I would have believed that. I have complete faith to believe it, if that's what the Bible said. So my unwillingness to say to you that Jonah was alive in the fish is not because I lack faith and don't think God is capable of keeping a man alive inside a fish. If God wanted to keep Jonah alive inside the fish, he would have kept him alive in the fish. The point is this, that God never claimed to keep him alive in the fish. There is no such claim anywhere in the book of Jonah or anywhere else. Quite the contrary. Everything is pointing to him being dead. The only reason why we think he's alive in the fish is because of misguided Sunday school stories that tell us that he was alive in the fish. But he wasn't alive in the fish. So I'm trying to counteract decades and decades of Sunday school teaching that have said that Jonah was alive, just like Pinocchio and Jiminy Cricket. He was alive in the belly of the whale or fish. He wasn't. He was dead. All right, well, let me then move on to further prove my case. All right. Verse 3, chapter 2, verse 3. This is Jonah speaking from Sheol. Okay? This is from the very underworld, from Sheol itself. This is what he's saying, from Abraham's bosom. Verse 3. "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me." All right? So verse 3 is telling us, this is Jonah saying that he's gone into the sea, into the deep, okay, into the heart of the sea. What's the heart of the sea? The seabed, to the very depths. Well, can you imagine how deep the Mediterranean is? Would you want to be on the seabed of the Mediterranean? without any kind of breathing equipment. How long would you last? You wouldn't even survive to get down there. For a start, the pressure would kill you, and you just wouldn't have enough oxygen to reach the bed of the Mediterranean, and you certainly wouldn't have enough oxygen to lie there and let seaweeds gather around your head, would you? As we're going to see in a moment. So, verse 4. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. So what is Jonah saying? Jonah knows from Sheol that he's going to be resurrected. He's going to look at the temple again. Here I am. I'm dead. I'm in the sea. I'm in Sheol. But yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. He means it literally. He's going to go to Jerusalem again. And verse 5, he says, in case you're still doubting this death point, the waters closed in over me to take my life. Now, which part of that don't you get? The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. So, that's verse 5 and the beginning of verse 6. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. He's on the seabed. Weeds were wrapped about his head on the seabed. How do I know it's on the seabed? It says, at the roots of the mountains. Because, of course, underneath the sea, there are hills and, you know, all sorts of things there. And there he is, at the roots of the mountains. So, he's at the very valleys between hills in the Mediterranean. So not only is he in the Mediterranean on the seabed, but he's on the depths of a valley in the Mediterranean. So is anyone still in any doubt that Jonah is dead? And verse 6, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Now, he's down in Sheol, and he knows that God is bringing up his life, bringing him up again. When my life, verse 7, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. So I'll carry on with this part. Verse 8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So there is a change of heart going on in Jonah. He's in Sheol. He's been thrown into the sea. He's died in the sea. He's gone to Sheol. He's prayed to the Lord, and the Lord has told him that he's going to bring him back up again. And I think now at last Jonah has repented. He's changed his heart attitude, he's changed his mind, and he's now going to obey. He's going to do what God told him to do. And he's therefore going to be resurrected. As we saw, the sign of Jonah. He's going to be resurrected just as Jesus would be resurrected. And then verse 10. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. So he gets taken, sort of what you might call third class travel, to Nineveh, and vomited out onto the ground. It's not very high class travel, really, but that's the way he gets there. And God tells the fish to do it. This is all literal. All this actually literally happened to Jonah. And so now, this is when he is now about to belatedly embark upon his ministry to the people of Nineveh. But we'll come to that next time. So that's all for this time.